This is a lecture on covenant and election that I gave at a head of home meeting in our church, and I've been asked to record it in my office and post it for you. So, covenant and election. To begin, reading Deuteronomy 29:29, which we read these words, "The secret things belong to Yahweh our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So, all things, of course, happen according to the will of God. He predestines everything to come to pass, which includes our salvation, our birth, and our baptisms. God predestines everything, and he predestines some people, to spend forever with the Lord Jesus Christ in the resurrection, in the final new heavens and new earth, and some he did not predestine for that. The reason for his decision is not in the individual chosen, but out of the sheer love of God toward that person. We commonly call this doctrine, this teaching, election. And in our systematic theologies, that's correct. When we speak in the theological categories and we say elect, we usually mean those who are predestined to salvation and resurrection at the end of history. But we get stuck there. The scriptures do, of course, speak about God's eternal predestination, such as in 2 Timothy 1:9, where we read, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." But God's word also speaks about God's historic election, which we call the covenant. If all we have in our minds is God's invisible, eternal election at the end of history, we must end up being agnostic about salvation right now. Think about it. If God chose some people to be saved, but I cannot know he chose me to be saved until the end of history, and I certainly cannot prove that he chose you to be eternally elect, then when it comes to salvation, we have to shrug our shoulders and say, "I hope I'm saved." But we cannot actually know until the end. So we grab hold of God's eternal election, which is revealed to give us comfort, and we turn it into an unknowable, noumenal area of doctrine. We can guess, we can make merciful judgments, but can we really know who is saved? If we try to live and move and breathe, functioning in God's eternal election, we simply will not know who is saved, including ourselves. I remember I was having coffee at a local coffee shop, and these two elderly women were sitting at a table next to me, and they were discussing this doctrine. One of the ladies was speaking in anxiety and despair, saying that she's been in the church her whole life, and yet every day she doubts whether or not she's really saved. And the sweet older lady next to her, or on the other side of the table, said, "You know, if you doubt, then you know you are saved. If you doubt that you're saved, then you know that you are saved." Well, just think about the schizophrenic anxiety that would cause in someone's mind. The only way that you know is if you doubt. But this is not the only way that scriptures speak about election. We must say what scripture says about election, no matter what our systems of theology say. Our Baptist or our Reformed theologies must constantly be in submission to the Word of God. This is the way we remove unwarranted traditions from our lives and churches. Cyprian said that traditions can simply be error in old age. And the Bible must make our theology alive. We must allow the Bible to put our errors to death. Election in the Bible is good and joyful and magnificent. It is not a cause for doubt or navel-gazing. It is not meant to be a frightening mystery that the only way you can know you're elect is if you doubt you're elect, because if you're not elect, you wouldn't care, and thus you wouldn't doubt. So by doubting, you know you're elect. What a terrible way to live. Our God is not a stingy God. He's a Father who wants you to be certain of his love. You've probably heard sermons where the pastor is preaching to his congregation, encouraging them to make sure that they are elect. And it seems like out of the 100 or so congregants, you're guessing only a handful are elect. So the rest of you better shape up, and you better figure it all out, and figure out how to be born again. And you think, well, gee, am I saved? Am I truly born again? You know, don't come to the Lord's table unless you really, really know you're elect. Don't get baptized until you really know you're saved. But if that's how we live, how many of us can say with a truthful heart that any of us are eternally elect with 100% certainty? This sets up a way of salvation outside of what the Bible teaches, and the bar is constantly moving and shifting, and it's individually subjective. Assurance becomes based on your fleeting feelings. The doctrine of election should be something that brings you joy and comfort, not despair. God chose you out of the whole human race to be united to Christ, to receive the gift of the Spirit, and to be adopted as a member of His family. That is election, and that is the election we are supposed to live and move in. So how do we know that that is us? Well, when we look to the Scriptures, we have to ask the question, who is the you in Scripture? The you of election in the Bible is not some unknowable group or an unknown individual, nor is it something unprovable. God has a people. God has always had a people who are identifiable as His, a group of people marked out as His own. This brings together the teaching of election and covenant. So a popular reform view today is something like this. Only the eternally elect are really in covenant with God. Other folks are externally part of the covenant, but they are not true Christians. God's promises, therefore, are only for the eternally elect, the true Christians. But what is the problem with this kind of thinking? Well, if only the eternally elect are truly in covenant with God, and we cannot know who is eternally elect, then it follows that we cannot know who's in covenant with God, which means we cannot know who the promises of God, which are yes and amen in Jesus, apply to. If a child or adult is baptized in this understanding, then who knows if they are truly in covenant with God or not? Baptism, we confess, is connected with God's covenant, but if the person being baptized is not eternally elect, then we cannot say whether they are truly in the covenant or not. This ends up being a pastoral mess. If the person is not elect, was it a real baptism? Do the waters of baptism do anything? Can a child or an adult really and truly pray, Our Father, or My Father, in confidence and in faith? Can they know that God in heaven is really their Father in heaven? If eternal election is our focus, we lose the covenant altogether. It becomes invisible, unknowable, unprovable, and we try to live our lives in history based on unseen realities. Well, good luck with that. Many of us have tasted life like that, and it doesn't taste good. Imagine if you function this way in your own homes. Imagine you're sitting at the dinner table, and your son comes around the corner, and he says, Dad, am I really your son? And you say, yes, of course you're my son. Please don't doubt my love. And the next day he comes around the corner, and he says, Dad, am I really your son? Well, imagine with some principles of theology, you'd have to say, well, son, if you're doubting that I'm your father, then you know I'm your father. But nobody lives that way. A dad would say something like this. Yes, son, you are mine, because you have my name. Now, God has always made His covenant with believers and their children visibly. In Genesis 17, Abraham is commanded by God to receive the sign of the covenant and apply that sign to his children and to his household. Yes, even though potentially in the future, some of his children or household may fall away from the covenant and reject what their circumcision means. All through the Old Covenant, believers and their children are included. It's the same in the New Covenant. Isaac, Esau, Simeon, Aaron, Saul, Absalom, Solomon are all really truly covenant members, and they are able to really and truly break that covenant. It's the same in the New Covenant. In Hebrews 10:29, we read this. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Or again in Galatians 5:4, Paul writes, You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. You can't fall from God's favor unless you truly had it to begin with. These people in Hebrews 10 and Galatians 5 are really cleansed. They're really sanctified by the blood of the covenant. They are made holy. They have received the favor of God. They truly insulted the Spirit of grace and fell. The scriptures are plain that even the new covenant can be broken. John 15, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. We see here that some who are united to Jesus, really and truly united to him, like a branch in a vine, will be cut off by the Father and thrown away. They apostatize, they go to hell, and their punishment is worse than if they were an unbeliever. Scripture plainly teaches that even hypocrites can be covenant members. This isn't strange. Calvin teaches this, the Heidelberg Catechism teaches this, the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort. It's firmly rooted in Scripture and the Reformed tradition. God makes his covenant with believers and their children, and some in the covenant are not eternally elect. Remember the three big baptisms in the Bible. There's the flood, the Red Sea, and of course, John the Baptizer's baptism in preparation for Christ. Each one of those is called a baptism, and each one of those sets aside a certain people for God to be his. Noah and his family are baptized in the flood. They are the new creation. And yet, Ham falls. Israel is baptized in the Red Sea, adults and children, and the entire wilderness generation fell away. John the Baptizer baptizes in the Jordan River all who come to him in repentance to prepare the way of the Lord, and those who are baptized by John follow Jesus. And this includes Judas. Judas was a baptized covenant member, and he fell away. So how then does the Bible talk about the elect? Well, the Bible says that God's covenant people, all of them, are his elect, his chosen ones. He told all of Israel, you are my chosen nation, you are my elect nation. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 to 11, we read these words. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen. That's that word elect. You are a chosen, elected. The Lord your God has chosen, elected you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose, elect you, because you are more in number than any other people. For you are the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. This sounds like Ephesians 1, doesn't it? That God has chosen you, elected you, because of his love. Therefore know that, verse 9, therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him, he will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today, to observe them. We see here in this passage, Deuteronomy 7, 6 to 11, we see what God has done for them. He saved them from Egypt and chose them to be his people. We see what God has promised to them, that he will be their God and bless them. And we also see what God expects from them, that they ought not to fall away, but rather obey him. And the foundation of all of that is God's election. God's election of a people is known through God's acts in history. The assurance of God's election is not based on the unknowable future, but the assurance of God's election is based on the knowable past. You know God chose you because of what he did in Egypt and how he brought you out of Egypt. And when Israel heard these words from Moses, it would have been each individual who heard them. Each Israelite would have thought, God has made his covenant with me and with those around me. God's election does not just save individuals, but it forms them into a covenant community. How do we know that we are saved? Well, he brought us through the Red Sea. And the command for the covenant people to be holy rests on God's election of them. Because God chose them, we read in verse 11, therefore keep the commandments. God's choice, his election, happens in history. It is visible, it is identifiable, it is provable to all, and it is an outworking of his love from before the foundation of the world. God enacted his eternal choice of election when he brought Israel out of Egypt. This is what is known as unconditional election. God chose because of his love, unconditionally. Election is therefore a privilege. And no Israelite could say, God chose us, this nation, but he did not choose me. No, God chose each Israelite because God chose the whole nation. In the same way with the church, every member of the church is in covenant with God by God's own choosing, and we are required by covenant obligation to love and trust him. You and your children are the elect of God, and you know this because he has made covenant with you. How else could we come to be in the church this day, aside from God's election and predestination of all things? God chose his people unconditionally. He brought them into his covenant because of his grace and love, and not because of their righteousness. He elected them to be his people, and yet we know that their life in the covenant was conditional. Faith, obedience, perseverance, or else. Covenant members of Israel could truly apostatize from the covenant because each Israelite was truly a member of the covenant by God's choice, and the nation as a whole could apostatize. In Hosea, God says that Israel will no longer be his people, but one day he will make them his people again. It's sort of like in the book of Revelation, when a whole church can lose their lampstand. Moses says in verses 9 and 10 in our Deuteronomy 7 passage, he gives a strong warning against apostasy. He says, therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack with them who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Now, that may be startling to us, but Moses has no problem with it. It may be startling to us, but Moses sees no contradiction. Just because Moses said they were all elect, it does not cause a problem for him in saying that they can still fall away. In fact, election is the solution to the problem. Sometimes our view of election only takes into account the New Testament through our systematic lenses, because we think that the Old Testament dealt with a people, a nation, but the New Covenant deals with individuals and election in a different way. But that is not what the New Testament teaches. Recall 1 Peter 2, verses 9 to 10. Peter writes, but you are a chosen generation. The same language that Moses uses. But you are a chosen, elect generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Peter wants us to view ourselves the same way that Moses wanted Israel to view themselves, we and our children. And Moses and the apostles, they look at election through the covenant. But we have trained ourselves to see the covenant through election. So the covenant becomes a puzzle to us. Who's really in the covenant? Who's really elect? Now, remember Ephesians 1. Election is not a mystery to Paul. It's not a problem. It's not a puzzle to be solved, but rather is a cause for joy and for celebration in the church. Ephesians 1 starts like this. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, that would be the whole church, and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us. Just as he elected us, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. According to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. If you lived in Ephesus, you could say, how did it come about that we are members of Emmanuel Church in Ephesus? Paul says, by God's election. We ought to view each member of the church as the elect of God because that's how Moses and Paul and Peter view them. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 2 says this, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We can use this language because we can see who the elect are by their membership in the covenant community, the church. We are the people of his love, who've gone through the grand exodus with Jesus to his marvelous light. What Peter and Paul say applies to the church and the baptized individual members of the church, not an invisible class of unknowable, eternally elect people. Peter, in 1 Peter 1, says to all the members of the church throughout Asia, "You are God's elect according to the Father's foreknowledge." We, and I as the pastor of the church, should say to all of those gathered, without hesitation, "You are the elect of God, chosen by his love, according to his foreknowledge, sanctified by the Spirit for obedience by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ." Peter says it to the entire church in Asia, and yet we hesitate to say it to our local churches. You belong to God. He has brought you out of darkness. He has made you to be his. Just like Moses, Peter says God has elected you, the church. Now live like it. 2 Peter 1, verses 10 to 11, Peter says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now Peter is writing to the whole church, to all the members of the covenant, which has always included our children. Ephesians 6 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth." Now, we often say Ephesians 6 applies to our children, and if that's true, and it is, then Ephesians 1 must also apply to them as well, or else Paul's words have no force or command for the children to obey. If they are not elect covenant members, then they are not called to obey God in covenant. But your baptized children are the elect of God, and we raise them like it because the Bible commands us to do so. They are in Christ, chosen and elect, and therefore, just like Moses said, just like Peter says, they must obey the covenant commands. Honor your father and mother. If they are not in the covenant, there is no obligation for them to obey all that Christ has commanded. They are not elect, but reprobate. Paul and Peter are not addressing only the eternally elect. They are addressing the whole church. Parents and husbands, wives and children, slaves and masters. All the exhortations and commands that Paul gives presupposes that Paul is speaking to covenant members, chosen to be in the covenant by God's grace, and now obligated to trust and obey him. Paul starts Ephesians 1 by proclaiming that the church in Ephesus is the elect of God, and then he says in Ephesians 5, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, the holy ones. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Paul gives a warning that if the elect in God, Ephesians 1, partake in the practices of the sons of disobedience, they will not receive the inheritance of the kingdom. Just like Moses, Paul does not see any contradiction in saying this. He tells the elect in Ephesians 6 to put on the armor of God to get ready for battle. Just because you are the elect does not mean you are safe from Satan's wiles. You can still fall. Remember as well in Romans 8:33, Paul says no one can bring a charge against God's elect. And we all think, wow, wouldn't that be so cool if I was one of them? Well, no. Everyone in the church in Rome was to apply the promise to themselves. No one can bring a charge against you. And yet, Paul says in Romans 11, verses 19 to 21, that the members of the church in Rome could be branches chopped off the tree, which is Christ. So don't boast about your salvation. You will say then, verse 19, "Branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. So do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Paul comforts the church with the reality of their election, and he also warns them against leaving the covenant. This is how God functioned in the old covenant, and it remains how he functions in the new covenant. Now, if we cannot learn from Paul how to talk to the church today, then we must realize something in our presuppositions is wrong. We might have what Cyprian called an aged error. So all of this can be paraphrased like this. Hey, You are the elect of God. Now don't apostatize. And the reality that you are the elect of God is not a license to sit back and do nothing. Being the elect of God requires that you stand firm and not falter in the faith. Now, there are some questions to address with this. For example, can the elect of God lose salvation? Can the elect become non-elect? Or, in more technical language, can an elect person become reprobate? We usually think and say no. But let me turn the question around. Can a reprobate person become elect? And we'd have to answer yes and no. First, the no. Can a reprobate person become elect? Well, no. From God's eternal decree, the elect and the reprobate are fixed, absolutely. But, from the standpoint of the covenant, the place where we must live and move and have our being, the answer is yes. A reprobate person can become elect. Everyone in history right now, outside the covenant, is reprobate, because they are not united to Jesus. But as soon as they enter the covenant, we should have no hesitation in saying with the Bible that they are the elect of God. And if they leave the church and reject God's grace, then they are covenant apostates. They are reprobate. We, from our point of view, can only conclude election or reprobation from the standpoint of the covenant. God's decree, his eternal decree, does not change, but what changes is our perspective of his eternal purpose being worked out in history. God has an eternal fixed number of people chosen from before the foundation of the world to spend all eternity with Jesus Christ in glory. God's covenant includes those who are so eternally elect, and it includes others who are not eternally elect, but will apostatize from the faith. And God addresses this whole covenant people in history as his elect, chosen by his love. Are you comfortable telling one another and your children, God chose you, or Jesus died for your sins? God speaks this way to all of his covenant people, without hesitation. Why can't we? I know without a doubt that the children being baptized will be united to Christ, the chosen and elect of God, given all the heavenly blessings in Christ, and I know they likewise need to persevere in the covenant to the end. I can, without hesitation, apply all of God's word to them, because they are covenant members. And that's how I will talk to them as their pastor, because that is how God has always talked to his covenant people, the people of his love. Now, if we do not talk this way, all the promises of God cannot be applied to all of God's people effectively, because no one knows if they are eternally elect. And if we do not talk this way, then the warnings of the gospel are not effective either. How do I know the promises or the warnings are for me? We might ask this question, and we might think something like this. Well, those warning passages can be ignored, because God's elect will never fall away, right? And if I'm not elect, there's nothing I can do about it anyway. So those warning passages have no power. But we are meant to live in the things revealed by God, not the secret things that belong only to him. God's word to us is not this: I chose some people, and you'll never know until the end who it is. No, that is not how God makes promises. God says, I chose you. You are mine, and I am yours. And here is my sign and my promise to you. And now I want you to live like it. God chose you to be in his covenant, to belong to him in history through baptism into Christ. And this is an outworking of his eternal plan for salvation. God does not just predestine the end, he predestines all the things in the middle as well. God selected each of you out of the whole world to belong to him in covenant, and that is good news. In eternity past, God chose you to be baptized, united to Christ, clothed with Christ, raised with Christ, and grafted into the church, a member of the covenant, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. It is a privilege for you, and it is my privilege as pastor to consistently remind you of this truth. Now, there are two summary points to make, and I'm quoting from a fellow pastor of mine. He says this: for those who do not persevere to the end, God's choice to have them belong to his covenant was his choice to show them grace and love for a time. And both their entrance into his covenant and their subsequent rejection of his grace and love by their apostasy is the historic outworking of his predestining decree. And for those who do persevere to the end, God's choice to have them belong to his covenant was his choice to have them belong to him forever. Their entrance into his covenant, their perseverance in faith, and their rich entry into the everlasting kingdom of Jesus Christ are the historic outworking of his predestinating decree.